Let's just pray for a moment, hey. Father, we want to thank you again for your presence with us for this beautiful day that we can gather and worship, hear your word and fellowship, and honour our Lord Jesus. And may we hear from him by the power of the Holy Spirit and the written word of God, which stands forever. Amen. A rabbit walked into a pub and walked up to the barman and asked for a pint and a ham and cheese toastie. The barman was quite astounded, but he acceded to the request and poured the pint and made the ham and cheese toastie. And with great astonishment, watched the rabbit scull down the pint and eat the ham and cheese toastie. Well, the next day, and then the rabbit left. The next evening, same thing, the rabbit walks into the pub and asks the barman for a pint and a ham and cheese toastie. Well, there's a bit more of a crowd because word had got around that there was a rabbit drinking beer and eating ham and cheese toastie. So there was a few more people there. And obligingly, the barman acceded to the request and poured a pint and made a ham and cheese toastie, much to the rapturous applause of everyone that was in the bar. Well, the next day, the bar was wall to wall with people, and there were special coaches just to bring people in to watch this rabbit that was drinking beer and eating ham and cheese toasties. And the rabbit ordered the same. "I'll have a pint and a ham and cheese toastie, thank you." And sure enough, to rapturous applauses again, the rabbit drank the pint and ate his ham and cheese toastie. 3 days in a row, 3 nights in a row. Well, the fourth night, the rabbit comes into the pub and asks for a pint and a ham and cheese toastie. And the barman says, "I'm sorry, mate, I can pour you the pint, but we've run out of ham and cheese toasties, but I can make you a cheese and onion toastie." And the rabbit says, "Am I going to like that?" And the barman says, "Mate, you'll love it. I wouldn't lie to you, my mate. You'll love this ham and you'll love this cheese and onion toastie, I'm sure. Okay, then I'll have it." So he pours him a pint and makes him a cheese and onion toastie. Well, the rabbit drinks the pint, eats the cheese and onion toastie, and leaves, never to be seen again. A year later, the barman is at the bar. There's a few people there. The crowds have gone. He's only poured 3 beers all night, and two of them were his own. And as he's cleaning up the bar, he sees this white shadowy figure near the wall, and it turns out to be the ghost of the rabbit a year ago. And he talks to this rabbit. He says, "Hey, aren't you that rabbit that came in and drank beer and ate ham and cheese toasties?" And the rabbit said, "Yes, I am." The ghost of the rabbit said, "Yes, I am. And aren't you the rabbit that I gave a cheese and onion toastie to the final day that you were here? I haven't seen you since. What happened?" And the rabbit said, "I died." And the barman said, "What did you die from?" And the rabbit said, "Mixing my toasties." Matthew 23, verse 25. Now, some time ago, I set out a challenge, and the challenge was this. I wanted you to find out, in terms of application, what really meant the most to Jesus around the issue of holiness. We talked about the holiness of God some months ago, and I wanted you to explore for yourself the issue of the application of holiness and what meant most to Jesus. Verse 25. So today and next week I want to answer that question if I can. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside also will be clean." So Sorry, I've just lost my place. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have been taken apart with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and others you will flog in your own synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Wow. My father had a love for classical music, and unfortunately, this is the way I think he thinks, I didn't inherit that. He loved his classical music. He must have thought I turned the corner when I bought an album, which was a vinyl album, and it was Hotel California by the Eagles. And I don't know whether you've ever listened to that album or not. You can make your silent confessions to me some other time. But if you have, I think side one, track one, has a piece of classical music that lasts for about 30 seconds. Well, I came home and put this album on, and for the first 30 seconds, my dad must have thought that I had rounded the corner and had grown an appreciation for classical music. But then, of course, it changes from classical music to heavy rock. And there's a really, really intense guitar riff, and it breaks out into whatever the song is. My dad promptly got up and left the lounge room. Now, I've never been to a classical concert. I've never been to an operatic concert. But let's say I, and maybe you're like me, you don't have an appreciation for music, so I'll dob you in. Let's say you, who don't have an appreciation for classical music, get invited to a concert, and the ticket of admission allows you, it gives you the right to be in the concert. But as you're sitting listening to the music of the operatic masters, you're sitting there wondering what it's all about, because the music to you doesn't make any sense. And perhaps even worse than that, you start to get a little agitated. You're thinking, when will this thing end? You're thinking to yourself, what a waste of a night. I could have been at home doing something much more useful, like watching Home and Away or The Royal Wedding. But more than that, you start to get jarred and angry. Why? Why do you think the music is nonsensical? Why are you getting agitated and bored and angry? It's because you are tone deaf. You're like me, you're tone deaf. In other words, the ticket gives you the right to admission to the concert, but it's your musicality that makes you fit for the concert. You understand that? I think it was John Wesley who first said that justification is our right, our ticket to heaven. That is the forgiveness of sin on believing on the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is our ticket to heaven, but it's holiness and righteousness that makes us fit for heaven. To put it another way, justification is right standing with God. Holiness and righteousness is a new nature from God. And it's holiness that makes us fit for heaven. Now, John Wesley, I don't know whether you know the name, but John Wesley was an Anglican preacher. He was born into an Anglican family. He was ordained an Anglican minister. He was an Oxford student, and his intent in preaching was to revive the Anglican church. He never intended to start the Methodist movement, but along with his brother Charles, he did. Only because he was frustrated at the lack of holiness as he perceived it in the Anglican church. But he never wanted to leave that church, he wanted to revive it. And it was he who said, "Justification is our ticket to heaven, but holiness makes us fit for heaven." Well, the Pharisees were concerned with holiness. Now, it might surprise you for me to say that, but they were. The word Pharisee is really closely linked with the word for holiness. Well, it's similar to, and the word Pharisee actually means separated one. And there were two things that the Pharisees were most concerned with. Number one, they were concerned with protecting the law of God. They were fastidious and almost to the point of OCD about the law of God, but it was more than just the law of God or the law of Moses. It was also their own law, which is summed up in a couple of documents. One of them is called the Mishnah, and an element of the Mishnah was the Midrash. And I had a Midrash once, and boy, I tell you, it was nasty. So they were concerned with protecting the law of God, and secondly, they were concerned with propagating the law of God. In other words, they had a strong evangelical zeal about who they were and their focus. They were concerned with holiness. And in fact, there's many things on which Jesus would have agreed with the Pharisees, particularly their zeal. He would have been closely aligned with the Pharisees in terms of theology, more so than with the Sadducees. But there's plenty of places where Jesus, obviously in this passage, where Jesus confronted the Pharisees and disagreed with them vehemently. And there's two things that Jesus disagreed with the Pharisees about in terms of their holiness. Number one, their holiness had nothing to do with the heart. In other words, their attendant laws to the law of Moses were so intense and so voluminous that someone didn't have to obey God from the heart. They just had to follow the prescription of the Pharisees to become holy. The Pharisees so prescribed the law of God that you didn't even have to obey the law from the heart. You could just do it from rote. So their holiness had nothing to do with the heart. And secondly, and this is what I want to speak on next week, their holiness had nothing to do with the people around them. There was a disconnect with the Pharisees' holiness and the world that they lived in particular the world of need that was all around them. And this is a contention that Jesus had with them. It's not from the heart, and it has no power. Jesus would say, "Your holiness has no power to change the heart of a person or the world that you live in. So then, what is the point?" And I want to illustrate the difference between Pharisaical holiness and the holiness of Jesus by using four examples for us. And you might want to flick over to Matthew chapter 5, because we will reference that a couple of times. So, four examples. Number one, swearing. Now, most of us would say, as Christians, that swearing should not be on our resume, would we not? We would say, as evangelical Christians, it's a good idea not to swear. But the truth is, most of us swear. Some of you are sitting there shaking your head saying, "I don't swear." Well, you hang in, because I'm sure by the end of this sermon, I can make you swear. I can get you that agitated that you will swear. I'm just kidding. We swear for different reasons. Now, this is going somewhere, all right? This is not just gratuitous. First of all, we swear because we're frustrated. I remember when I was building our house, I was trying to nail a joist hanger between the flange of the joist hanger and a post. And I was using clouts. And I don't know whether you can see or not, but I've got really fat fingers. So I've picked up this clout. I've positioned it in the hole on the flange of the joist hanger, and I've started to nail it. Well, you know what's happened, don't you? That my fingers have protruded above the head of the clout. What was going to happen? I was going to hit my nail. You know how many times I hit my nail? 3 times. You would think a smart person after the second time would have got a pair of pointy-nosed pliers and used those. But three times I hit my nail while I was trying to hammer up that joist hanger. In frustration, I grabbed the hammer, and I had a mate working with me, and I whacked it against the roof beam, and the whole roof just reverberated with my anger. And I'm not sure, but I may have said something other than praise the Lord. We swear because of frustration. One of the triggers for me in frustration is not only hammering and whippersnippers, but it's can openers. You know the can opener? And you think you're opening the can, you go right around the circumference of the lid and you haven't done anything. Or you press it in and that little spindle starts to turn the blade and then it stops. And you cannot get it going again. And your drawer is full of about 6 can openers that don't work. So I'm convinced that we shouldn't call them can openers. We should call them can't openers, because they never work. So whatever is the trigger for you, some of us swear out of frustration. Sometimes we swear because swearing is just part of our colloquial lingo. And we don't know that we're swearing, but in fact we are swearing. And it's just a matter of the course of our speech. Now, for both of those incidents, the Bible would say to us, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, whether it's incidental or whether it's out of frustration, but only that speech which is building up for those around you. But the third reason we swear, and this is the most important to Jesus, is we swear because we're angry. And then swearing is an issue of the heart more than the speech. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said, do not murder. And he goes back to the Mosaic code. He says, you've heard it said, do not murder, except when you're driving in Brisbane traffic. No, he didn't say that. Do not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother will be subject to judgment. And then he says again, anyone who says rakah, and that's an Aramaic term for something that you would know, blockhead. If you call someone a blockhead, and in anger, it's tantamount to swearing, Jesus says you'll be subject to the same judgment as those who are judged for murdering. And some of us swear because we're angry. And it's an issue of the heart. And when I said to you before that everyone swears, the reason I said that is this, that everyone gets angry. You know, some people get angry and they swear. Some people get angry and they have the mental agility to not let the word come out of their mouth, but they're angry all the same. Or they have the mental agility to use the Clayton swear word. You know those people? Are you one of those persons? And it's an issue of the heart. Swearing is an issue of the heart. Let me give you another illustration. Adultery. Jesus said, you have heard in the Old Testament code again, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I want to say to you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so what he means by that is any reading of erotic literature, magazines, watching R-rated movies, getting on the net, any behavior towards grooming a person for a sexual relationship is well and truly on the way to committing adultery. To put it crudely, Jesus said adultery in the head is as bad as adultery in the bed. And then he went on to say something profound, something really that some people have taken literally. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, there are Christians who have taken that literally. The great church father, Origen, was one of them when he actually castrated himself because of his unrelenting lust towards women. The Pharisees had their own way of dealing with this, and there was a brand of Pharisees called the bleeding Pharisees. So the bleeding Pharisees had this strategy for not lusting after women, and it was this, that they would look down. And they would always be looking down. So looking down, no view in front of you and no periscope, it's going to go bad, isn't it? So they would walk into posts, or they would walk into walls, and their foreheads were bleeding or bruised. They were called the bleeding Pharisees. True story. Now, that's not what Jesus intended. When Jesus said, gouge out your right eye, what he was saying was this, that you and I must take radical steps when it comes to sin so that we might cultivate a heart of purity. And the issue with adultery is the issue of the heart. And I'm determined sometime in the future to speak on that relating to sexual attraction and sexual temptation in the wake of yet another Christian leader falling, or at least been accused of falling in sexual sin. Because I'm convinced that you're not safe from this until someone pronounces over you ashes to ashes or Jesus comes back. But it's an issue of the heart. Here's a third one. The Sabbath. Again, the Old Testament code said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So, we should all observe a Sabbath. Now, many of you are retired, and you're thinking, every day is a Sabbath for me. Well, lucky you. We should all observe a Sabbath where there is a day in the week where we cease work, and if you are retired, you cease stressing about all of the unfinished jobs around the house, which preoccupy you in your retirement, where you just stop and reflect on the immensity of God and who He is to you and who He is in this world. You reflect, you refresh, you renew your relationships. There should be a day in the week in terms of the spirit of the Sabbath where you just do that. And Jesus was a Sabbath keeper. And the Pharisees were concerned about the Sabbath. So much so that they walled in the command about the Sabbath. They took it from honor the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath, you shall not work, you, your manservant, your children, etc. And they then added to it what's called the 39 melachol. Now that's not an address, it's 39 different kinds of work that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. So here's a few of them. Sowing, ploughing, reaping. Here's all of them, by the way. Sorry. Binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking. Shearing wool, clearing, combining, dyeing, spinning, stretching the threads, making loops, weaving threads, separating the threads, tying a knot, untying a knot, sewing, trapping, slaughtering, skinning. Those of you who are planning to trap, slaughter, and skin today, sorry. Tanning, smoothing, ruling lines, cutting, writing, erasing, building, breaking down. Can't demolish a shed today. Extinguishing a fire, except if someone's life was in danger. Kindling a fire. The Pharisees foresaw the day when John Vanderhyde would be born, would have a propensity to light fires. Striking the final hammer blow. How legalistic is that? That you can do work, that you could build a cabinet, but you could not strike the final hammer blow and finish it off. Carrying or walking. Now, Jesus was in trouble with the Pharisees. You know why? Because on a number of occasions, most notably in John chapter 9, he healed on the Sabbath. You remember how he healed? Remember the man born blind? He spat in the dirt. And that provision against kneading really means amalgamation. In other words, you could not take a liquid and combine it with a solid and make a paste. And so Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath by spitting in the ground and making a paste and applying that paste to the eyes of the blind man. Now, according to the Pharisees, he broke the Sabbath. But what did the Pharisees do? Remember, they investigated the healing. You know what it takes to investigate? It's work. Talking, interviewing, and especially writing. The fourth area is what I call personal purity. Now, again, Jesus was in contention with the Pharisees around this. And in Matthew 15, Jesus says this, "Listen, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him unclean, it's what comes out of the mouth." And so in this area of personal purity, which we might include matters of conscience, the issue with personal purity is what comes out of the heart, not what goes into the mouth. Now let me get very specific with this. Consuming alcohol. That's not an issue, is it?
No.
It's a big issue in the church today. And we can no longer assume that Christians are teetotalers. Many Christians, including myself, have no problem with consuming alcohol. So there are some who don't. And to those who don't, I would say, I totally respect your opinion. And I would seek not to be offensive to you or create a stumbling block in exercising what I call a freedom of conscience in having a glass of wine. To those of you who have freedom of conscience to drink, I would say this. It is not the alcohol that goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of the heart that makes you unclean. So the question for those of us who have the freedom to drink alcohol, the question is this. Is the consumption of alcohol taking the place of the Holy Spirit in our life and our dependency on Him? Because the Bible says, do not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, that is an issue of the heart. And so perhaps the most telling question in that is, can I take it or can I leave it? Because if you can't leave it, then there's an issue of the heart, and it's not the alcohol that goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. But it could be if the issue of the heart is you need it more than you need the Holy Spirit. Or, even worse, it's taken the place of the Holy Spirit in your life. Do you follow me? So all of these issues of morality and holiness are essentially a matter of the heart. So Jesus came to some radical conclusions about the Pharisees. One is this, that they majored on minor things. You know, the greatest failure in life, or the greatest fear in life, is not to fail, it's to succeed at things that don't matter. And in that definition, the Pharisees were successful. Because they would strain out a gnat, but then they would swallow a whole lot of filth. The Pharisees were concerned with their outward expression of righteousness and holiness, but on the inside they were like a rotting corpse. The Pharisees would travel miles and miles and miles to win a convert and make that person a son of hell. The Pharisees
would tithe their mint and their dill. Can you imagine them doing that? You've got a little planter box at your kitchen window. There's my tithe of mint. There's my tithe of dill. But they would neglect the weighty matters of the law, such as mercy and justice. And Jesus said that you're hypocrites, you're blind guides, you're rotting corpses, and you're snakes. And then he said something profound in Matthew 5. He said, unless your holiness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a tough question, because how does your holiness surpass someone who is fanatical in the exercise of their holiness and morality? Well, let me finish with this thought from John Wesley, and we're going to continue this next week. John Wesley was a wonderful man. You didn't hear me say that in a Baptist church, but he was. And John Wesley and Martin Luther were kind of at loggerheads a little bit, because John Wesley emphasized personal holiness, whereas Martin Luther emphasized personal salvation. John Wesley had this idea of holiness that he called a holiness of heart and life. And what he meant by that was this. He said that the Christian must ask God for the gift of self-forgetfulness. That the Christian must ask God for the grace that he or she would become self-forgetful. He said, if love for God is not self-forgetful love, then our love for God will equate to manipulation. He said, if our love for our neighbor is not self-forgetful love, then that love will equate to an opportunity for self-congratulation. And so he talked about this concept of self-forgetfulness. And what he meant by that was this. This is my interpretation. He said, even if a Christian has the right motive for holiness and living a moral life, that in itself can become a preoccupation. That we can be narcissistic even in our quest for holiness and righteousness, to the point where we vacillate either between self-righteousness or condemning guilt. And what he meant was this, that we need to ask God to give us the grace that we would be caught up in the immensity of his love, so that even our preoccupation with our holiness and our morality is lost in him. Now, for some of you, that's a really that's a really kind of mystical thought. And when John Wesley was pressed on that, he went to the hymns of Charles Wesley, and these are some of the words of those hymns, if I can find them for you. I don't think I have them here. Oh, yes, I do. So some of the words of these hymns were this. Let all I am in thee be lost. Let all be lost in God. Oh, that I might now decrease. Oh, that all I am might cease. Let me into nothing fall. Let my Lord be my all in all. And his concept of self-forgetfulness was this. I just want to be consumed in the presence and in the power of God, so that there's no vestige of me. And so all of my quest for holiness and righteousness is caught up in him. Now, we need to be practical.
And I know that we need to put to death the works of the flesh. There are things that we need to do. There are things that we don't need in our life. We shouldn't, or we should. I know all of that. But John Wesley had this idea of being caught up in the fullness of God. Now, if you think that's too mystical, remember Paul said this: you have died in Christ, and your life is hidden in him. And so, to put some wheels on this, I challenge you to reflectively read the scriptures, and sometime today or tomorrow, read Ephesians chapter 1 and the second half of chapter 2, and not just read them, but reflect on them and see for yourself that in Christ, as he has gathered you up in all of your failure, in all of your lack of holiness and mine, in all of our unrighteousness, we are in him. We are in him. And that's a starting point. That's a starting point. Self-forgetfulness. Next week, I want to speak about the other question that John Wesley asked, and it was this: can God do for me, can God do more than just forgive sin? Now, there's an interesting question. Can God do more with my sin than just forgive it? Let me finish this morning by reading to you Psalm 51. If you have it there, turn to it. Because here is a man who understood the issue of holiness and forgiveness. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time that my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from all my sin and blot out all my iniquity. And here's the part I specifically want us to focus on. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Let's pray. Father God, inasmuch as it is your business by your Spirit to bring change to us, would you bring that change anew this morning? Would you pour out the power of your Holy Spirit on everyone that's gathered here this morning, so that we might receive a fresh infusion of that Holy Spirit and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That our hearts, which may be hard and brittle, might be softened again. That you would change our hearts. That you would take out of us that heart of stone to give us a heart of flesh. A heart which is open and receptive to you. And inasmuch as you do that to us as individuals, you also carry us up into the immensity and the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
that it is true that our life is hidden in Christ Jesus as we have died with him. So may we experience more and more the reality of that in hearts that are changed, in the areas that we've discussed this morning and the many that we haven't. May we truly journey towards being a holy people for the sake of our Lord Jesus and for the redemption of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.